And nobody on the left side saying anything. Oh, right? Where's half your church? On the other side of the wall. Yeah, we could put a window in there. I think they'd appreciate that, yeah. Good morning, everybody. A wonderful day in Oregon. Will it rain? Will the sun come out? The answer is yes. Over and over and over. You're right. Will the wind blow you away? If you're following in the notes online, the communion words are at the front, at the top. So if you want to follow through with that, we will celebrate what we're called to do is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll do that together this morning. I also wanted to remind or inform, if you hadn't heard before, that a couple of our very smart congregational members suggested last week that we get renter's insurance for, you know, this next, when if it ever would happen again. And I was like, wow, why didn't we do that before? So when I called our insurance agent, sure enough, we had it already. So we did do it, and nobody remembered doing it. So, you know, not too many wise or noble are called, for sure. But God protects us anyway. So, we're compiling, Chris is doing an amazing job working to compile all the things that we need to submit for that claim, and I'll let everybody know what that is, because so many of you have given very graciously to the restoration of the church. But as you know, we're going to have to buy all new stuff. We will, as it seems, we'll get the value of what it was used, whatever the materials were that we lost. And then when we replace, and we'll let you know what that cost was and all of that. And so when that happens. So they are working very quickly down there to restore things. And, you know, I think we'll be down there before we know it. So, yeah, so it's great. God is good. All right, let's begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study his words. Most important thing, of course, is our relationship with him. So with that in mind, as we turn to his word, always a reminder to approach it with humility and reverence and occupation with him and occupation with his word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity and privilege of being before you. Being your believer priests that you have saved eternally, that we can confidently say that we are what you have made us to be, which is astounding. As the more we learn about it, the more we are just taking away breathlessly by your grace. We ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts to your word, that we would see truth and therefore apply it to our own lives and to gain even greater momentum in walking in the manner of which you have called us to walk. And so, Father, we ask and thank you so much again for your grace and mercy and for the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
Of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song.
For your glory. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Yeah, I can only imagine. when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
So I've been really enjoying the show The Chosen. It's wonderful to see this whole thing. You know, it's just wonderful. So you know how YouTube kind of monitors everything that you do, and so I don't know how they know I'm watching it, because I'm watching it on DVD, which is scary enough. But so all of these clips are coming to me. Alan, can you, that little icon on the bottom that says screen show, slideshow? I don't know, that bottom bar shouldn't be there. No, not that one. Yeah, we'll figure it out. So there's a little clip on my YouTube page about this. They're making this particular scene, and they're filming it in Utah somewhere. And so they're actually just, it's kind of like a behind the scenes for a few minutes. And there's the actor who plays Jesus and the actor who plays Matthew, and they're talking, and it's really neat. And then it flashes to, you know, them, the director, just kind of talking to the actors. And then all of a sudden, the person playing Jesus, he's still in his costume, but he's wearing like a jacket. And, yes. We're going to have a PowerPoint class after class. Click it. Yeah. And so here's the Jesus character, and all of a sudden he's wearing like a North Face jacket, and he's holding a Starbucks in his hand, and he's waiting for his lines, you know, because it's cold outside. And it just was like, ah, man, I wish I hadn't seen that, you know, because you want to picture this guy as the real true Jesus. But it's a revelation in and of itself, because, you know, no one can imitate that man. All right, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 19. And we are looking at in the doctrine of a one Lord. And as I keep saying, there's so much that we could study under the topic Lord. Again, the Jehovah, this name, Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament, and Kyrios in the New Testament, appears over 7,700 times. And so we could look at so many aspects, and we will as the years go on. But for now, we've looked at his authority, his place. He's seated at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. We've seen his title as our husband, who is our head, and he loves us as a husband is supposed to love his wife, and cherishes and nourishes us. And that word nourish means to raise up. He's his number one goal for you as his bride is to mature you to his image. And as we all know, that is a lifelong growth and a lifelong endeavor. And it really encompasses, as you go on, as you're transformed or nourished. Thank God it's nourished. He's not whipping us into shape. The word nourish is really the word for to keep warm. That's actually the root of that word, the Greek word. It means to keep warm. And it came to mean nourish by like a mother keeping her child warm, or a bird, you know, huddling her chicks under her wings. And so that's what Christ is doing for us. Thank God he's patient. Because so much of us has to change. Like the way that I think and things that I do, and so much has to change in all of us. And thank God our Lord is patient. so that's he's also the vine and we're the branches. We looked at that. And as that, again, there's one Lord, and he's the cornerstone. The prophet Daniel writes in Daniel 2, that he's a stone cut without hands. And his kingdom, it says his kingdom will fill the entire earth. And we're looking to, and that's, we're going to look at that a bit too. That's how we're going to wrap this up, is this high priest now. He's, again, the husband, the head, the Lord, the vine, the cornerstone, the high priest. There's only one. He did not, as we saw in Hebrews 7, he didn't inherit his priesthood as all of Aaron's sons did. And in fact, and that's where we can start, that the Aaronic, or the priesthood of Aaron, was designed by God to point to Christ. And when Christ came, he fulfilled it. And that's why there are no more priests of Aaron. The priests, and they, you had to be from that family. You had to be a priest in the Old Testament. You inherited that. And we get insight into this in our passage here in Exodus 19 as Israel approaches Sinai. Now, this is 3 months after they have been released from Egypt, or actually 3 months after they crossed the Red Sea, that they're at the mountain, Mount Horeb. And this is where Moses first saw God in the burning bush. And Moses knows that he's got to go there and meet God again. And that's exactly what happens. And God tells him, I am going to make of you people a nation, a kingdom. It's the first time in the scripture, which is here, that the word kingdom is used in reference to God's kingdom. All right, so there's plenty of theologian passes out there who say that there was no such thing as an Old Testament kingdom. Well, of course there was. There's always been a kingdom, always. God is the ruler of the universe. There's a universal kingdom over the whole world, which everybody is a part of, but it is not the future kingdom that contains born-again men and women, and we'll look at that. So this kingdom there to be a kingdom of priests, that's what God says. You're going to be to me a kingdom of priests. And that would imply everybody, we would think. And when God spoke to them, they put their fingers in their ears and said, please don't let us hear from God directly. Moses, you talk to God and then you talk to us. And so a priest has to talk directly to God. Right? When the prophets gave their message, did they have a mediator between them and God to speak? No, God spoke to them. They spoke to the people. God spoke to Moses. God spoke and Moses spoke to the people. And the people said, I don't want to go speak directly to God. And so in a way, and really, they handed their priesthood away. And said, we don't want to be priests. And sure enough, right after that, now Moses, who is of the tribe of Levi, his brother Aaron is made the high priest. And all the priests come from him. Now when Christ comes, that's over. Because Christ is the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning that he has been gifted with this priesthood by the Father, and he has not inherited it. It is him, and he alone is the high priest. So then now, when he makes us priests, we are the true priests that God has always wanted. And whereas Israel could give away their priesthood, and they did, you and I can't give it away. If you want to say, you know what, I don't want to be a priest anymore, God's going to say, tough, you're a priest forever. And if you don't function as a priest, in offering your entire body to God, Romans 12:1, and in Hebrews 13, offering a sacrifice of thankfulness or praise to him, doing good works to others, and giving to others. All right, these are all functions of our priesthood, and we are to do it all the time. Now, and we look ourselves in the mirror of our consciousness and we say, wow, do I really do that all the time? I mean, you'd have to be selfless every moment of the day. I would long for that. I've been thinking about that because, you know, the more, and we say it all the time, the farther you go in the Christian life, the more you fall in love with the Lord and his way and his word, and you really, really want to be that way. You really find out what a jerk you are. And there's so much to overcome, and there's so much that needs to be changed. And thank God is patient with us. And so you realize that this priesthood that I've got, however, it'll never ever change. Right? So if I blew it as a priest yesterday, I did nothing as in reference to my priesthood, and I wake up this morning, guess what? I am completely 100% a priest. And even if I said to God, take it all back, he'll say no. So here, hence the difference between the church age and the Old Testament nation or kingdom. And we are beneficiaries of the grace of God. And so people say, well, hey, that's not fair. Now, hold off. You have to know all the prophecy. All the believers in the Old Testament will be resurrected and will enjoy the millennial reign with Christ in their resurrection bodies. And guess what? They're going to have all the blessings that we possess now. The Spirit will indwell them. This is in Hebrews as well, in Hebrews 8. The new covenant is repeated word for word from Jeremiah 31 into Hebrews chapter 8. It's word for word. And that whole chapter in Jeremiah of chapter 31 is a beautiful description of God's kingdom. And guess what? We're part of it. Now, in the millennial reign, they're going to get all the material stuff too. In the millennial reign, see, we're not promised riches. In the millennial reign, there's going to be no bad leaders, no disease, no anything that we can't stand now. There'll be no, all criminals will be punished immediately. He will rule with a rod of iron, he says. And so they'll enjoy that. We don't enjoy that now. Right, we're surrounded by unfairness. We're surrounded by evil and sin and greed, and it's promoted and it's rewarded in this world. And yet here we are, a part of a kingdom, priests forever, in the kingdom forever, blessed immeasurably in way, and we can't lose these blessings reserved for you in heaven, unperishable, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1. And we possess them, and we're surrounded by what does not look like the kingdom of God. So what do we do about it? Or what don't we do about it? And this, hence, there's a beauty of the New Testament opens up to us. And that we have this wonderful, wonderful opportunity to be lights to the world, just as he is. And he said to us, you are the light of the world, right? I always emphasize this. He didn't say, I gave you the light. He didn't say, you will be the light. He said, you are the light of the world. We don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket over it. Let your light shine before men that they may see your, do you know it? Good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And what are those good works? Well, it's actually a function of our priesthood. We're to behave as priests continually. Magnificent. Can you imagine how lonely our Lord was? I think, you know, when I think of how much more perfect I want to be, and then there's camaraderie amongst us in imperfection, right? In a way. Like, if you were the only perfect person on earth, you'd have no one to relate to. And all of us would be around you complaining and whining and, you know, and at times being marvelous and perfect and good the way God wanted us to be. And then just hold off, give us a few minutes, and we'll be selfish and self-absorbed again. And then we'll be like, oh, God, so stupid. And then I'll go back. And yet here you are, you're just always perfect. And our Lord was. And even his closest, those 12 that he was with. And the show, The Chosen, kind of brings this out in a way that you wouldn't see in normal movies. And it would be hard. It's not depicted in the scripture. You know, could you imagine Jesus and the disciples walking across the countryside, and what would be their topic of conversation? Was there like banter? Is marvelous in the Chosen. There's a marvelous where Jesus is teaching. Did I say this to you guys already, or said, I don't know. My brain's gone. And if somebody's listening, and they heard about the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. You know, where he made really 150-160 gallons of wine. And so a guy in the crowd says, "Hey, Jesus, could you do that miracle at my house? Like, fill my water pots with this beautiful wine." And Jesus kind of giggles at him. You know.
Did that stuff happen?
Yeah, it probably did, you know.
And so, and yet these men that he was spent every day with for 3 years, teaching them, being an example to them. They see the miracle after miracle. They witness it all. And yet at the Last Supper, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus has to teach them again. Now, he knows he's going to die in hours. And he still has to teach them the ways of humility. And you know, being a servant. And not trying to be the greatest. Who among us is the greatest? All sinners saved by the grace of God.
So everything that the priests of Aaron did, we cannot possibly imagine it, I don't think. The amount of animals, the amount of blood, the amount of ritual, day in and day out. Jesus fulfilled completely on the cross. He fulfilled it all. And Hebrews brings this out marvelously. He's the one sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. There need be no other. There's once and for all. Everything in the tabernacle, the veil, the candlestick, the showbread, the table of showbread, the table of incense, the altar, the laver by which they washed themselves, all of it fulfilled. Tabernacle gone. Where's the temple of God now? You are the temple of God. And he made us priests. In Revelation 1:6, we are a kingdom of priests. He has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the contrast now to Israel, who was designed to be a nation of priests, and they gave it away. So let's look at Exodus 19. And, you know, and we notice it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul relates the rock from which all the water flowed in the desert for the Exodus. And it says, he says that Jesus was that rock. And now we have this rock. It was smitten. Moses was to strike the rock and the water came out. So he was smitten, but yet he provided for the people. And the people were complaining about not having water. Yet still, they would be provided. And so then it says at the end of that passage that we have been shown these things so that we should not crave evil things like they did. And their craving of evil things was the selfishness, self-centeredness, instead of just plain old trusting God and loving one another and loving the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and strength. And so these things, you know, why are we here? If Israel rejected their priesthood, fine. We can't reject our priesthood, but there's marvelous things that we learn from this. And to just know that all the blessings you have from God are immovable, and they're yours forever. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. And for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So when Moses goes up the mountain for the first time, this is what he hears. And we see the beginning of a covenant. Now, this covenant is not the Abrahamic covenant. That's already been given. Or the Davidic covenant, the promise that David would have a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever. But this is a conditional covenant. Notice that it is based upon or conditioned on their obedience. He says, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. And so this is a conditional covenant. And it turns out that when it comes to the kingdom of God, it's always been conditional. Now the condition here for them under the Mosaic law is that they have to keep that law or they will lose the blessings that God had given them, and we see historically that they did. The nation was destroyed, and twice in fact. And then yet again, when they rejected their Messiah, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and they were dispersed throughout the world.
Now and so this becomes confusing to us because we say, well, in our age, it's not so conditional. But you have to realize that, yes, it is. Because the condition is that you had to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior to be a part of this kingdom. Right? Not everybody on the earth is a part of it. And so, yes, is that by grace? Of course. But notice this is also by grace. Right? God didn't say, well, only the best of you will be under this covenant. He said, I put all of you under this covenant, and what you have to do is obey my voice. And he said, well, okay, so there's all these rules in Israel, 613 commands in the Mosaic Law, and I got to keep them all. And yet we hear, even though it's we're no longer under that law, and you know all the ritualistic part of it is gone, but the command that summarizes the whole law is what? And Jesus said this, and the New Testament writers say it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and your soul, to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the whole, and if you did that, you would want to follow the law. I love the Lord, and look, here we are in this land that he has blessed us with, a land flowing with milk and honey, all the promises that we have, all the miracles that we've seen. And if we love the Lord our God, are we going to get it perfect? No. But even God would say of David, who certainly did not get it perfect, he was a man after my own heart. And I love that phrase because he was after it. But he never was completely perfect at it, was he? So there, here at Sinai, this is at where now, where God had spoken to Adam before, had spoken to Moses, had spoken to Abraham. In all of those instances, it's very gentle. And then now we have thunder, lightning, thick cloud, and the booming voice of God, and the threat. Anybody touches this mountain, you'll die. If your animals come here and touch it, they'll all die. Don't come near this mountain. And that seems pretty scary. And it is. It is. It's meant to be. What is God doing to them is ingraining on their minds that I am the Lord your God that deserves to be feared. So there is to be, this is to be no ordinary kingdom, meaning Israel here now, where men will rule upon earth by their own right, but rather, as he says, a kingdom unto me. This is a theocracy. This is a kingdom run by God. Whatever else its characteristics, first and foremost, it's God's kingdom. Secondly, in this proposed covenant, the kingdom is to be given to one nation, not to all nations, but one nation will be lifted up above all others. And so people say, well, this is unfair. Well, I mean, think, if God's going to choose a people by which to bless the world, he's got to choose somebody. And he chose Abraham. Right? This nation is Abraham's family. They're all descended from him. And so is it unfair? Well, not really. In fact, if you're a Gentile at this time, you're not even under the law. So you might actually think it might be easier to be a Gentile at this time. But so where if you were a Gentile at this time, there's no chance you can come to God? No, of course you can. So Israel is chosen by God to be a light to the world. He's their kingdom. Now think about it. They're a blessing to the world. All the scripture comes from them. Every word in this book is from the Jews. The Savior's from the Jews. The revelation of God is from the Jews. Everything has come through Israel. So God picked this people and said, you're going to be my mediation to the rest of the nations. And the nations will be blessed. And God says that here. notice in verse 5 again. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. You're my kingdom from all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Right? So God says, look, I am in over all the earth. They're not excluded. What did God say to Abraham? All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. It's all the Gentiles. So the covenant is to be given to one nation, the sons of Israel. So they're called in verse 6. This leaves no room for the nonsense doctrines of replacement theology. It's really anti-Semitic, replacement theology. And that replacement theology is that now the church is the one who inherits all of these covenants, and the actual Jewish race has all the covenants have been given away. And for that to be true, places like this and hundreds of other scriptures would have to be interpreted not literally. It's some kind of, and that's what they do. Right? There's a lot of problem. If you're going to say the genetic Jew, the nation of Israel from Abraham is no longer privy to these covenants that are coming, and that all of these promises have now been handed to the church, and there will be no future millennium kingdom, there'll be no future fulfillment of the covenant to David, to Abraham, to the people of Israel, then there's tons of passages that you have to interpret, what we would say allegorically. You have to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It's the same thing when people teach limited atonement, that Christ didn't die for all the people of the world. So when you see in a passage like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, they say, well, world doesn't really mean world. And when he says he died for all, they say, well, all doesn't really mean all. And you know what? If it doesn't, okay, if that's the truth. But if that's the truth, then, you know, your scripture, your revelation is in words. So this is language. And that's how God chose to communicate his revelation, through language. So if we don't know the plain value of language, then we can't interpret it at all. Because if you say all doesn't mean all, and I say all does mean all, then we say, well, what does all mean? Say it means all. By the way, it means all. So third, the other nations of the earth are not ignored. God says all the earth is mine. Israel is certainly set above all other peoples. God calls them his peculiar treasure. That's a great phrase. You know, here's my people. They're peculiar, but they're mine. They're not so hot, but they're mine. God says it in Deuteronomy 7 through Moses. God says, did I choose you because you were great? And he says, no, I chose you because I loved you. So we are not to forget the other nations. And this is brought out so wonderfully clearly in the New Testament as a fulfillment of all of this has come through our Lord and his work on the cross. In Romans 3:29, it says, or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles also. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. Yes, he died for the sins of the world. The Gentiles were never excluded. God chose one nation to represent him to the world. And now think about it. If there are no Gentiles for which that representation to be shown, then the client nation has no purpose. If I say, look, I'm going to put in you a light, but there's no one to see it, there's no purpose to put in making you the light. If God says to us, you are the light of the world, and there's no one in the world to see that light, we say it's impossible for them to see that light, then we really have no purpose. But they were to be the mediation between God and the world to the Gentile nations. So now we can see more clearly that all nations are somehow, and I say somehow, we kind of really know, but there's more to this than I possibly know at this time. You know, how much the depth of all of this revelation to us of what God has been doing over the ages, I'm still discovering it. So it's nice to have words like somehow. I can use the word somehow and say, yeah, I don't really know. But at least I'm not lying. All nations are somehow the beneficiaries of the divine call of Israel. And so we can see more clearly why Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. They are to represent God to the world. Now, what is the purpose of our priesthood? It has to be the same. A priest is always a mediator between, that's the thing that I forgot to mention. It's you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. That's your priesthood. You offer praise to him continually, continual praise to him. That's your priesthood. you offer good works to others, and it's called a sacrifice. That's your priesthood. You give to others financially and with your time. That's your priesthood. And you intercede for others in prayer. That is your priesthood. And so that's a lot of work to do. It's busy. It's busy to be a priest. It's very time consuming. Or I could say, you know what, God, this is very time consuming and I've got my own life to live. So no, thank you. I don't want to be a priest. And God says, tough. You're a priest forever. If you neglect it. What's the point? If I'm a priest forever, why bother doing it? Well, first of all, you don't know what a priesthood is because you would love it if you did. And also there's reward to this. The reward of being a good priest unto God is much that comes to us through this. And I say one of the greatest benefits to that is to lose all occupation with yourself. Because the function as a priest, you can't be occupied with yourself. The two things cannot coexist in a soul. Priesthood is sacrifice. We can't imagine Christ going to the cross being all absorbed with how much it's going to hurt him, or how much he's going to be rejected, or how lonely he's going to be, or where are all his disciples? They're too scared to show up. And like all of that. And he's not occupied with himself at all. Now, you know, that's why we worship him. We fall down and worship him. And he accepts us completely as we are. And so we imitate him and no other. So now we can see all nations are in the purview of this covenant in the sense that they are to share somehow as beneficiaries of the divine call of Israel. And Israel will serve a mediatorial role to all other nations. And in what? In spiritual matters. Now when we say spiritual, because of the work of and the popularity of guys like Plato and philosophy, spiritual somehow means this mystical, can't see, vaporous kind of thing. But what spiritual means in the scripture is all communication between man and God. That's spiritual. So when he communicates to you, it's spiritual. When you communicate to him, it's spiritual. When you're walking in his word, it's spiritual, right? When we're in communion with him, it's spiritual. And that's what spiritual means. So it comes more into focus now that God will reign over his kingdom, Israel, through a mediatorial ruler. And Israel thus ruled, the blessings of God will be mediated to all other nations. Who is this ruler? Is it David? Is it Moses? Well, we're here at Exodus 19. So is it Moses? Is Moses the ruler? And Moses is pretty good. You know, on several occasions, I'm thinking three times that I can remember from reading, there might be more, where God says to Moses, step aside, I'm going to destroy this people and I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses says, please don't do that. And Moses really says to him, you have a reputation to uphold. If you kill all these people in the desert, then all the Egyptians will say, see, God couldn't actually take the people to the promised land. So Yahweh Elohim is a failure. Our gods are better than him. And Moses makes that case. And God says, you know what, Moses, you're right, I won't. And this is Moses interceding. He does it so, and when the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, if you remember those guys in Numbers, I think Numbers 20 or 16. Moses falls down at his feet. You know, he's always praying. When conflict comes, he's praying. And you think, well, Moses is a good candidate for the king, the eternal king of Israel. And then they're 40 years, now he's a poor guy. I read one commentator that said Moses had the worst job in the world. And I think so. Talk about being lonely. And so after 40 years in the desert, they come back to the wilderness of Zin, or it's actually wilderness of Sin, which is interesting, but anyway, and the people are running out of water again. Now, 40 years, and, you know, they should know by now. Manna's been falling on the ground every day, by the way, for 40 years. And they're like, Moses, we have no water. You brought us out here to die. And it's the same old story. And Moses has had it up to here. And God says, now go to the rock and speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water for the people. And Moses stands at this rock and says to the people, you rebels, shall I bring forth water from you for this from this rock? And he strikes it twice in anger. Sorry, Moses, you can't be king. Not of the eternal kingdom. He's not qualified. Now, I would have lost my temper long before that. All of us would have. Moses is magnificent. But, you know, he's not qualified. And this is what God is showing us all throughout his scripture. Yeah, great man, not qualified. Great woman, not qualified. Who's qualified for this? And it's the one that's been promised from the beginning. And when he comes, he's king. And what does he say? He says it all the time. Here he is, Jesus Christ. He's walking around Palestine saying that, and he told the disciples to tell everybody this. The kingdom of God is at hand. And you can't have a kingdom without a king. And there's the king. He's finally here. And they reject him. But this was all part of the plan. Because now that we, because and only because of what he did, see, you believed in Christ as your Savior. Did you do any good works? Did you act as a priesthood? Did you even know you were a priest? You didn't know anything. You didn't do anything. You accepted him. You believed in him as your Savior. And what you really didn't even know is all that God blessed you with at that moment. And none of those blessings, because of the finished work of Christ, none of those blessings can be taken from you. They're yours forever. And so in the experiment of the church, it's now, see, experiment of Israel, you're under a conditional covenant. You could lose your nation. You could lose your priesthood. You could lose any, all of this. And, you know, let's see how you do. But God reveals himself. He said, love the Lord your God. Now, here, experiment church. You are all blessed with a new covenant in my blood. You can't lose any of this. It's permanent. And no, and you could reject me and live in sin and evil and say, woohoo, you know, by grace we're saved, so let's sin all the more. Which Paul addresses in Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And so why does he have to write that? Because he knows that that attitude would come into our minds. I mean, I'm completely saved and forgiven of all things and cleansed. Yeah. Can I lose it? No. Well, you know, why would I follow him? Exactly. Great question. I could think of years ago, I was working at Duracell at the time, and we had all, a couple of us guys had gotten together, and we went and had a few beers after work, and I started chatting up Jesus Christ to these guys, and I was telling them that you were saved by grace, and that salvation was all by faith. And I remember, and they, of course, they said, well, what if I go kill? That means I can just go murder somebody? And I'm like, that's your first response? That you're forgiven of all things? Oh, great. I've been wanting to be an axe murderer all my life. I just, you know, I always held back because of the moral issue. But that, and I, you know, you have to say, well, yeah. Yeah, if you murdered, you'd still be saved. And so, you know, the question comes, so why should we follow him? Why should we put all our heart and soul into this life? And so now, experiment church is that you follow me because I love you. You follow me because I've blessed you. You follow me because I have made you outside of any of your effort or work or anything good about you, because there's nothing good about you. But I have made you my son and my daughter. And now you live in the house forever. And yes, you're completely redeemed. Ephesians 1:7, all of our sins have been forgiven. Now follow me. And that's a compelling argument to anyone who's willing to listen to it and to put their faith in it. obey me and follow me because I'm good to you. Eh? That's different than obey me and follow me or you're going to lose everything. But that existed at one time. And now that was done with. That part of history was done with. It's truly amazing. And so here we have this king. Now, due to this responsibility, not that, oh yes. Yes, due to this responsibility, having a position favored by God and being accredited as God's representative to all other nations, Israel must be a holy nation. Why is that? I skipped a slide. My God, sorry. Okay, I just didn't put it in. So when you're blessed like this, do you have a responsibility? Turns out you do. So when God says, look, I made you a light of the world. Well, what am I supposed to do? Be a light. Like if someone creates, you know, Thomas Edison makes a light bulb. And then he just puts it in his top drawer and says, well, I'm not going to give it to anybody. I just knew I could do it. Well, that would be dumb. If he provided, you know, electrical light to every home, well, of course, that's its purpose. If you've got a factory that makes light bulbs, they're supposed to be used. Well, now, if you're the light of the world, there's a responsibility upon you and upon me. Same if you're a priest. If you're an ambassador, and you are, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been all made ambassadors. And as ambassadors, we are to present the reconciliation of the world unto God through faith. And and so Israel is told here again. Again, verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a what? Holy nation. All right, so if you're going to represent me to the world, I'm holy, you have to be holy. We also see here that it's not just words that represent him. Right? Israel can't say to any nation that they come across, here's the Torah. Give it a good read. You know, they're supposed to be holy themselves and have the message on their lips. And same is true of us. Absolutely. It says in both Old Testament and New, be holy as I am holy. And so privileges and responsibilities carry with them the high moral and spiritual requirements. What's marvelous about this is that when we act this way, the blessings to us are amazing. We can't even possibly fathom it unless we do it, you know, unless we really go and walk this path that we've been called to walk. And we will find it. God says it. Search for me with all your heart, and you will find me. The one who trusts in the Lord is also in Jeremiah. That last one I said is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7 says he's like a tree planted besides the water. Even if it's in the desert, it always bears fruit. Even in heat, even in drought, it bears fruit because the roots that go underground are fed by the stream. And so it's a beautiful image of God invisibly providing for us. And that gets to my next thought. If I'm going to be moral and spiritual, and I know what I am, right? All of us are sinners saved by the grace of God. Are any of us perfect? Are any of us, you know, we're not consistently good, and yet we strive to be. And so when we compare ourselves to what we're called to be, it can be demoralizing, in fact, because I look at my record, my history, and say, well, you know, I haven't looked all that spiritual in the past. You know, can I be spiritual? Can I live spiritually? And the answer is yes, because God has put in us his spirit. And so it demands faith that I know what my moral and spiritual requirements are, and that I know by faith that if I go for them and I live them, that God within me will empower me to make that a success. And he will. It's Philippians 2:13. says that God is in us to accomplish all his good pleasure. Right? But what does it say in Philippians 2:12? The verse before, Paul says to the Philippians, keep obeying as you've always obeyed. All right, so we obey. We say, okay, we have to do such and such. We obey, and we go for it by faith. We'll find out. And, you know, you're going to be scared to do it at times because you're so used to doing, you know, what is maybe sinful in that situation or selfish or whatever, but that you can actually do it by the grace of God because the power within you will provide that power for success. So Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:27 says that we might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy. And in 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So the same thing said to Israel is said to us, because they're a nation of priests who are supposed to represent God, and we're a kingdom of priests that are to represent God. And so certainly this comes with a responsibility and a moral requirement. And so we are to be holy ourselves in all our behavior. And again, this is a full-time job. What happens to us when we get lax and we just kind of let our own thoughts wander or our own selves just, I don't know, be the fleshly or whatever? We can lose it in a minute. We become self-absorbed and sinful and evil and so on. So, all right, one last passage. Let's go to Hebrews 12. And then we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. The great difference between this covenant that we see, Hebrews 12:18, the great difference between the Sinai covenant, or the Mosaic covenant that's given at Sinai, and our own new covenant is that the former is conditional. It is very clear in the new covenant that it can't be broken. So, in other words, part of the new covenant is that you'll be indwelt by the Spirit, and the law of God will be written on your heart. So when you sin, do you lose the Spirit indwelling you? No. Christ said to us, he's going to be in you forever. Do you lose what you knew on your heart? So if you had a really bad day or even week, and you gave in to things and sinful things, did all of a sudden all the truth that's been written on your heart that you know, did it all just go away? No. Did God discipline you? Sure. Out of love. Out of love. And so here we have the difference. They were at Sinai. We're at Zion. It's a whole different mountain. Hebrews 12:18. So this is the blessing accrued to everyone in the church because of the work of Christ. Prior to this, Christ hadn't come yet, right? Obviously. So verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched in a blazing to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind. This is Sinai. It must have been quite the sight. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. They gave up their priesthood. For they could not bear the command, even if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you, now the but here is terrific, you know, the contrast. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now that's the blood of Abel refers to the animal sacrifice. He was the first, right? It's not him being murdered by Cain. Abel's blood is the offering of the lamb. And that had to be, since Abel, continually offered day in and day out and all through Israel's history. And now when Christ comes, this sprinkled blood is a done deal. It's the one sacrifice for all time. Notice the difference between Sinai and Zion. Zion sounds really nice to me. Sinai sounds horrible. You can't, don't even go near it and touch it, you'll die. The voice of God, which, you know, maybe its loudness was scary, but just the fact that you were hearing a perfect voice and you're not perfect must have been extremely scary. And so now what we are and have is Zion. And notice how peaceful, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. What do we have? Myriads of angels, the entire church of the firstborn, God, the judge of all. And, you know, I stand before the judge of all, and am I, what am I? Justified. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. I can stand right at that throne and know that I'm not guilty of anything. I can stand there, confident. So general assembly of the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, the judge who is the father, the spirits of righteous men, and to Jesus, the mediator. That sounds nice. And that is our future home. But as Ephesians says, we're already there. God sees us there. We're there. We can't lose it. We've been raised up together, made alive together with Him, raised up together with Him, seated together with Him. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Marvelous stuff. And so, now, we will celebrate, which is always the reminder of why we have what we have, which is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if our gentlemen, if you could pass out the elements, thank you very much. So in Luke's account of, and I suppose you can turn there. We'll use Luke's account to celebrate this together. Luke 22. Luke 22:14. There's so much here in Luke's account that is revealing about us and about the graciousness of God. You know, what you have before you represents the body and the blood of Christ. It was going to be given for mankind no matter what. This was determined, as Peter would say, before the foundation of the world. He said this, quoted that, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that it had been foreknown and predestined before the foundation of the world that Christ would come and die. And so no matter what, this was going to happen. And so what we have before us is His body, which was given for us. The imagery used in the scripture is His body being torn just like the veil. And by His flesh being torn, the same thing, represents the veil being torn. And so now the Holy of Holies opens. And that's the tabernacle of God, which we find out is now in heaven, not on the earth. and we all enter. All who believed upon him enter with him. That's his flesh. His blood is the new covenant. Right? Take and drink. This is for all of you. And now when the disciples hear this, they don't understand a word of it. And they would later. And it just again shows us, see, do you and I understand all we really should understand now? No. Will we? Yes, we will. And even into eternity, we will. So he says that the hour had come, verse 14, he reclining at the table with the apostles, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And look at the tenderness there. I have desired to celebrate this with you. Because this is the culmination of the ages right here. Everything has pointed to this moment. And the disciples with their dirty feet are arguing with one another about who's the greatest one of them. And they don't get it. And so what's revealing here? That's us. All of us. We know more than we used to, but we don't get it. And does God continue to reveal, continues to give, continues to pour upon us patience and love and mercy, and to take us by the hand? It's actually an imagery used in the Old Testament for taking Israel out of Egypt. He said, I took you by the hand and I led you to a land with milk and honey. All right, it's tender. And so, we'll save that to when we celebrate it. He takes the bread and the cup. He reveals to them that one among them is going to betray him. And then they're all asking which one, which makes sense. After you've argued about who's the greatest, then you hear one's a betrayer. And you think, well, let's go find out who it is, because I'm definitely better than that guy. And so it says in verse 24, there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. And the benefactor means that they provide. You pay taxes, they provide you with streets and military and running water and so on. But he says, but not so with you. What does he mean there? He says emphatically that despite the fact that you're arguing about who's the greatest, you are members of my kingdom. He doesn't say it won't be so with you, or I hope it's different with you. He says, not so with you. You're in my kingdom, and my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world, where they have kings that lord it over them. But in fact, so we read on. So how is it different? But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. I washed your feet. And you who are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will be blessed, because you're a part of my kingdom. So at my table, you know, he said, I will not enjoy the fruit of the vine again until I have it with you when all is fulfilled. So this is the last time he would drink of the cup until he drink it with us. And what is that? That's our wedding feast, when it's all fulfilled. And then he will drink of the vine again, and we with him. And at that kingdom. So what in our kingdom, there's a reason why we all serve one another. It's because none of us are angling for being king or being promoted, because there's only one king, one Lord, and we're all subject to him. All right. So in verse 17... let's see, have I done this right? He does the cup first here, so let's... All right, verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of our precious Lord. Let's eat the bread together. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, let's together drink the cup. Because of his amazing sacrifice, we have all been freely given his kingdom, and we live in it now forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and the privilege of being called to your table. Again, we sit at it together, unified, loving one another, which is the great bond of unity as you have taught us. May we serve one another, Father, as you have called us to be in your kingdom, and beat back and fight away those tendencies within ourselves, which are pride and arrogance, that want to make us first. And we know that you have crucified us with our Lord and Savior and buried us, and that we are alive with him and now alive with you. Thank you, Father, for these tremendous blessings upon our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'll take our offering. Thank you, Grant. Be careful, Roger. Don't pull that check out yet, because you know Grant will come right at you. As I said to him afterwards, that was the best offering I've seen in my 30 years of being in a church. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priests, we give in honor and respect of you and worship of you. We thank you, Father, for the incredible blessing that you have brought upon us in this church. And we just ask, Father, that you lead us to use the finances that you give us for your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We get more money the other way, so you know, we'll change it back next week. Oh, so funny. Thank you, everybody. That was a marvelous service for me. I really needed that. Thank you all. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. And to anyone who's listening, we offer up a salvation. I can't offer it to you. The Lord offers it to you. And that is, he has died for the sins of the entire world. The Lord of glory, the Son of God, became a man, and he took upon himself the sins of the world at Calvary. This is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And he is the God of glory. He became a man to save you and me. And so if you believe upon him, you will be saved. That's what we're told. We're told from him and through the other writers of Scripture that it is not of works, but it is of faith. And therefore, by faith, you believe upon him, and if you do, accrues to you the beautiful blessings of eternity. You will be saved for all of eternity, and you will be given his life and to share in communion with him and forever. So I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe upon him as your Savior. And again, thank you, Father, for our gathering and for the great blessings upon our church. We close in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.